Thank you.
I thought you were waiting for the drama. I don't know why I thought
that. So, probably because we read the scripture already.
Yeah.
I'm throwing everyone for a loop. Dan's away, and I am just messing with the order of service completely.
Woohoo, man.
October.
October him?
Yeah. I don't know. October fest.
Yeah.
So we're in the Psalms. This is Psalm 8. This is one of my favorite Psalms. I've actually been planning to preach this for about 4.5 months since Dan brought up the idea of preaching Psalms. And I said, 8! Got it. I think I just raised your expectations. Okay. So I'm just going to read this. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You have taught children and infants to tell of your strength. Silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place. What are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them? Yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority. The flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. So, I would like to say that I did not send Doug an email that said, please give us a biology lesson. But thank you anyway, that was pretty cool. So, I don't know if you guys know this. I don't know what they're going to do as a drama, deliberately, before I start speaking. So I'm always just as surprised as you by the intestines all over the ground and the brain skull cap things. And I know that Doug worries that at some point he'll cross the line with me and I'll start asking to know, but not quite. You got close, but not quite. So if I can get my slides up there. So one of the reasons I love Psalm 8 is you guys may know that I hike a lot. I really like nature. I really like stars. Stargazing is just it's a spiritual activity for me to get out and see nature and see the sky and the stars and just the wonder of creation, the hills, plants, trees, animals, all those things. And so I identify with what I feel like David was doing when he was writing this psalm. This is a psalm by David. And I just imagine that he's out at night under the stars somewhere and thinking, wow, this is unbelievable. It's incredible. When I look at this, I just think, why us, God? Why us? You have all, this is beautiful beyond compare. Why us? What is it about humans that are so? What interests you about us? What makes you want to interact with us at all? And so he writes this psalm that asks this question. Says, "Hey, when I look at the stars and the universe, what am I that you would pay attention to me?" And it's very easy to take that and I start to feel really insignificant and small. Say, what? After all, what am I? When I look at myself versus the expanse of the universe. What am I when I look at even a forest? I mean, I'm tiny in comparison to these massive, have you ever been to the redwoods or the sequoias, these massive trees, and you're like, wow, that's really big. And it's easy to get stuck in this feeling of insignificance. But David does something different with the psalm that I really have come to appreciate, is that David tells a story. Let's actually go back to the scripture. It's actually a couple slides back, I think. Right there, the second one.
Hold on.
Verse 4. Yeah.
Verse 4?
Yeah. David tells a story. He tells the story he knows about why creation, why humans. What are we that you should think about us? Human beings that you should care for us. And David knows the story, because David knows Torah. David has read Genesis 1 and 2. David knows that God made us for the care of all of this. Made us little lower than, the word there, little lower than God, it's often you'll see little lower than the angels. except the word is Elohim, which is the biblical word for God. So we translated angels, I think, often because we don't really want to say that. We don't want to, you know, say, oh, well, are we really only a little lower? Because that's a lot of responsibility. And crowned them with glory and honor, gave them charge of everything you made. You're, again, things that we want, at least I kind of want to forget. I'd like the universe to run itself, thank you, and I will just, you know, live my life over here. But David knows the story that God told, which is that you are responsible for this. The first command God gives to human beings is keep this. The garden, the earth, everything he's made. Put everything under your authority, the flocks, the herds, the wild animals, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, everything that swims in the ocean currents. David knows this story. Sometimes I think that we forget it. I know I do. Because the truth is, if you read the Bible, we are the pinnacle of creation. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to get individually prideful and say, I am the pinnacle of creation. Certainly not Jim. Or go the other way and say, Jim is the pinnacle of creation, but certainly not me. But we, as a species, that is what we were made for. God tells us this story that this is what we are for, is to care for this. Let's go forward to the next picture here. This is one of my favorite theologians. He's from the second century. He was a bishop in Lyon, same as Irenaeus. He spent much of his life writing a gigantic book called Against Heresy. He systematically demolished all the heresies of his time. But in the middle of that book, almost literally in the middle, there is this statement. The glory of God is man fully alive. We are the glory of God when we are fully alive and engaged in what we are supposed to be. It's a wonderful thing. There was a comment on it made 1,700 years later by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a strange glory. And looking around, I couldn't agree more. And looking in the mirror, I couldn't agree more. It is a strange glory, this glory of God. Because it's us. And we're weird. We're not as easily majestic as looking up at the night sky and seeing this. This is one of the nearby galaxies. There's four of them in relatively close proximity. But I mean relatively, they're really far away. In fact, they're ridiculously far away. And because I'm a nerd, I felt like I had to talk about galactic distance. So let's just talk for a second about how big the universe actually is. Just in context of, say, our local galaxies. So if the Earth were the size of a period on a printed page, how far away do you think, say, the Sun would be? Anyone have a wild guess?
A mile.
Boise.
Boise is closer.
How many dots to hedge?
It's a few hundred miles. How far away would Alpha Centauri, the nearest star system, be? That's Chicago-ish. I'm sorry, the Sun's a few hundred, it isn't a few hundred miles, it's a few hundred yards. And the Alpha Centauri would be about 900 miles, to 900 to 1,000 miles, depending on what time of year it is they move. And the nearest by galaxy, the Andromeda Galaxy, would be an Alpha Centauri. The distances are monstrous. It's huge. And the time to travel is enormous. It's also really empty. There's not a lot out there. And I don't just mean that there's a lot of space in between stuff. I am mostly empty space. If the nucleus of an atom were the size of one of those blueberries on the table, the electron that is the other part of that atom, that is the rest of the mass of that atom, would be right. Would be in Salem. So if you start looking at these distances and how much of it's just empty, and physicists have figured out that based on the behavior of matter, that 96% of the mass of the universe is missing. We sort of like, we don't know, like we're scratching the surface of our knowledge of this incredible, wonderful creation around us. We've learned an awful lot about it, but we're just starting to get there. So I want to tell you some stories about some things we've learned, mostly about us. Because I've done the physics thing, and I've talked about space, and I've talked about distance, and I've talked about subatomic particles and Schrodinger's paradox and, you know, cats that are alive and dead at the same time. You guys all remember that. But what I want to talk about today is us. What are the cool things that we do? What is it about us that God made that's so amazing? So, there's some people who are rather inspiring. To me, anyway. And weird. This is a great example of the strange glory. Let's go on to the next two. This guy, some of you aren't going to know this story. In 1983, a 61-year-old sheep herder and potato farmer in Australia with no teeth started the Sydney to Melbourne Marathon, Ultra Marathon. It's 544 miles. Everyone else who was running the race were very in-shape runners in their 20s. Look at him running. He's running in gumboots. And before the race, he was interviewed. People were like, why are you doing this? Like, this is embarrassing. Like, why would you even attempt this? And he said, well, when I was a kid herding sheep, we couldn't afford a dogs or horses and carts to herd the sheep, so I went out and did it on foot and ran. And figured, they told me this would take 7 days. I've ran for 3 or 4 before, so figured I could do it. And people were like, okay, whatever, it's sort of a curiosity. But what no one realized is that Cliff Young didn't mean he'd run for 3 or 4 days with sleep. He'd run for 3 or 4 days without stopping. So, in 1983, he ran for 144 hours and 10 minutes without stopping.
Oh my God.
And broke the world record by 2 days.
Ouch.
So, sometimes impossible things pop up from weird guys. I mean, who runs for 5 days without stopping? Because everyone else, you know, the end of the first day, he was like 20 miles behind. But he just didn't stop. And then day two came around, and everyone else realized this guy's way out there in front. And they're like, holy cow, maybe we gotta put the gas on. So what ended up happening was he won, but every other person who finished the race also broke the world record. Because they realized it could be done. Another wonder of the human body, the ability to do things no one thinks you can do. Go on to this next slide. This is a free diver. This guy's he's wearing a wetsuit, but he's not wearing breathing apparatus. He's ran around 150 meters down. Free diving was born basically out of sponge diving and pearl diving, when reports started coming in of these people who could hold their breath for 10 or 15 minutes while diving for pearls. And everyone thought, well, that's impossible. Like, no human being can do that. You try it on the surface. Don't try. You'll pass out. It won't work. And then in 1949, this Air Force lieutenant in Italy decided that he would try and test what was going on. So he set up an experiment where he had a man in scuba gear at the bottom of a lake, and he rode out to the middle of the lake with a package and dived down and handed the package to the guy while wearing measuring equipment to figure out what is going on. Because according to Boyle's law, he should be dead. But he wasn't. He in fact came up feeling great. And it sort of shattered our expectations of what the human body does. And he didn't have the bends. He had showed no sign of any negative impact from this dive. Well, they figured out, through years of study, that the human body compensates when you're underwater. Only water. Other liquids don't work. So a person diving underwater, as pressure increases on your chest cavity, say, your bones become more flexible. The contents of your heart actually force the blood in your heart forces itself into the heart organ and makes it react against the pressure being put upon it. The freedivers have gotten as much as 700 feet down. Which, can scuba divers even go that deep? No. You can't go that deep in scuba gear.
You can, but you have to use an alternate mix of air and something else.
And they go that deep. That's the world record distance, is about 700 feet. And they typically then have a monofin that gets them back up to the surface so that they don't croak down there. Because it turns out you can't actually breathe the water. But your body can survive it. Research has been done on this suggesting that the human body reacts to water like nothing else. The old method of waking yourself up about throwing water on your face, well, if you have water on your face, your heart rate slows down and your metabolism changes. So that's not just cold water waking you up. It actually changes your biology. So your body reacts to that. It knows what to do. And there's guys who do fun things with it. Go to the next one here. This guy's hiking in the Mediterranean, underwater. He can hold his breath for in the vicinity of 10 to 12 minutes. So he goes down there, and he hikes around, and he comes back to the surface. Sounds like fun. There's underwater biathlon. The things that human beings have discovered that they can do with their bodies when they push the barriers of what is reasonable is incredible. There would have been no way to predict that this would happen. We would never have known, if someone hadn't gone out and tried it, that human beings, apparently, our bodies do stuff to keep us alive in outrageous circumstances. And there's no way to predict it. Because again, no other liquid works. Pressure alone doesn't work. It has to be water. There's a lot more on the body, but I want to turn to the mind. This guy is, his name is Nicholas Negroponte. Some of you may know who he is if you're really nerdy. He's a professor at MIT, the chairman of the Media Lab, and one of the founders of the TED Conference. His big deal the last 20 years of his life has been this thing called One Laptop Per Child, because he said there's 100 million children who can't go to school in the world. So what I want to do is give them all internet-enabled laptops so that they can learn something on their own. And so they started doing this, and he started getting really interesting results where the kids were learning much, much faster than they expected. And so he devised a ridiculous experiment where he took a bunch of Motorola Zoom tablets running Android and just dropped them in an Ethiopian village with low-tech village with no exposure to technology or the internet. Go on, move on to the next slide. He dropped around 100 of them there, and they did not instruct the kids on how to use them. They about once a month came in and swapped out the memory cards so they could tell what the kids had been doing exactly. There's a charging station they dropped off there. And his report on it was fascinating. He said, I thought they would play with the boxes for a while. But within a day, they had them opened and powered on and had figured out how to use them. And within a couple of weeks, they were using every installed app on them. And they ran a specific version of Android that disabled the camera, didn't allow customization of the desktop, and so the kids didn't like that, so they taught themselves to code and hack the OS. So this picture, actually, all of those kids have defined, those particular ones are theirs, and they've customized them completely. Like, they all have different, they're not all running with their own version of the desktop. They've drawn pictures for themselves, put their names on them, things like that. What people can do is incredible. Inspired by that, we get this next guy, who was part of OLPC before he broke away to do research on education in India. This guy's named Sagata Mitra, the adult there up in the corner. He's somewhat famous for putting a... Behind him, you can see these computers in a wall. That's in Delhi, in really low-tech, low-income, poor neighborhoods. He's somewhat the inspiration for the movie Slumdog Millionaire, if you've heard that, about the kid who just learned an outrageous amount of random facts from the internet, and then one who wants to be a millionaire. Fiction, but inspired by this guy's story, where he put this... These screens, those are screens that have a mouse but no keyboard and an internet connection, and he was monitoring usage. And for a while, nothing really happened. He wasn't there. He just let the kids come and go to it. He was monitoring what happened, and for a while, nothing happened, and then they started messing with the mouse and moving things around. And then they started using Microsoft Paint to paint pictures, the things kids do on a computer. And then he saw them typing. He thought, well, that's weird, because there's no keyboard. How are they doing it? Well, they figured out where the key mapper was and was using that to type things. And, you know, this kind of incredible ability of people to just learn things when they're given the exposure inspired him to, in his own words, he decided to destroy his own hypothesis to test the limits of what could actually happen. So at the height of his How Ridiculous Can This Get campaign, he went to a Tamil-speaking village in southern India, and he asked a class of Tamil-speaking kids, they didn't speak English, they spoke Tamil, to use the internet, which they'd never encountered before, or on a computer, which they'd never used, to learn MIT-level biotechnology, which they had never even heard of, in English, which they didn't know. And 2 months later, the way he tells the story is hilarious. He says, so I went in, I said, the information on this computer is very important, I'm coming back in 2 months to test you on it. And they're like, well, it's not in a language, we've never heard of this, we don't even know what this is. We don't really know what this is, we know it's a computer, because you told us that, but we don't really know what it is, we've never heard of it, it's not in our language, how are we supposed to learn this? And he said, I haven't the foggiest idea, but I'm leaving.
Good luck.
And he came back 2 months later, and the kids were upset with him because he gave them an English-speaking computer, so they had to teach themselves English. And they said they hadn't really understood very much, or hadn't understood anything. He said, well, why are you still coming and looking at this thing if you haven't understood anything? And they said, well, other than the fact that the mistranscription of DNA in molecular separation causes genetic diseases, we haven't understood anything else. And these are not prodigies. These are just kids. These are just human beings. Largely undistracted human beings, because they're not surrounded by all of the weird entertainment and stuff that we have here. But this is just what the human being is capable of. And it gets weirder, because it's not just kids. Everyone knows kids learn faster than adults, as a rule. Little kids learn extremely fast. But you can have weird happenstances with adults, too. We have this guy, Jason Padgett. He was a self-described loser in his 20s. In 2002, he was at a karaoke bar, doing what you do at karaoke bars. And he got beat up on the way out. He said he had no particular goals in life, he had no particular known talents. He was pretty good at karaoke. That was about it. And he got beat up pretty bad. Got his pretty nasty head injury from which he had to recover a lot of his motor skills and the ability to walk and things like that. A year later, he drew that in a mall sitting in a food court. And a mathematics professor walked by and looked at it and went, "What are you doing?" Because that particular drawing is apparently a geometric representation of a proof related to pi. That Padgett didn't really know what he was doing, but he knew he wanted to figure out why circles worked the way they worked. And so he started drawing these pictures. And the mathematics professor said, "Why don't you come talk to me at the university?" This guy's got savant syndrome, so he's now considered one of the most brilliant mathematicians in the world, and he can freehand draw things that previously had to be drawn by computers. Things the human mind is capable of, that in this case, it was always there, it got unlocked because somebody kicked him in the head. Like, we are an amazing creation in that there's many things that we can do that we don't know we can do. And it would be easy at this point to look at this and say, wow, we can, if we just did it right, if we just taught kids correctly, they could teach themselves these amazing things. If we tested the limits of what our bodies could do, what could we possibly achieve? If we believed in ourselves, how far we could go? But that's not the point. Because as cool as we are, as awesome as this is, there is something to remember, is that this, all of this stuff from Cliff Young and Sugatamitra and Nicholas Negroponte and these free divers and Jason Pageant and all that, this is the fallen creation. That's how cool broken human beings are. That's how cool we are when we don't work right. And our dreams, all the things, when I look at Psalm 8, I look at David staring at the sky and just, he doesn't know his future. He doesn't know what he's supposed to be doing with his life necessarily, but he's in awe of what he sees. Because David knows, he knows he's cool and he knows the story. He knows what God intended for him. But he knows that there's more out there. And he looks at the stars. And you would too. You stare at the stars and you say, what is there out there that we don't yet know? We don't know most of it. And when I have these thoughts, when I think about it, I realize that, you know, this is the fallen creation. God has a dream of an unfallen creation. God has a dream of things that we can do that are so far beyond what we can do now. And we're pretty awesome right now. Like, we need to look at ourselves and look at those stories and say, yeah, this is an amazing thing that we are. And there are amazing things that we're capable of. But there's so much more out there if we glorify God. If we're following God's story, if we're chasing God's dream, then all of that stuff, that's footnotes. Because as cool as all of that is, the story of what God did is way better, because none of those guys rose from the dead. None of those guys treated death like a cold. Said, yeah, knock me down for 3 days, and I got over it. That's what we were designed for. You're made for that. So that's what I get from Psalm 8. That's what I hear in David's longing for that, for the completeness. And he knows you follow the mission. You follow God's dream. That's how you get there. So I'm going to leave you at this. Tell that story. The story of how cool even the broken and fallen creation is. Tell it to yourselves. Tell it to your kids. Tell it to each other. Say, look, there's so much here that is so amazing. And there's so much more that is even more amazing when you follow God's desire, when you follow the design, when you care for the world the way you're supposed to. If this is what we're like, and we know how broken we are, if this is what we're like when we're this broken, what could we be like if we weren't? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just being crazy awesome and making us as crazy awesome as we are. Thank you for having a better dream than any of us have. Thank you for showing us some hint of your creativity in the stars and in the water and in our bodies and in our minds. And help us to understand that there's a lot more to life than we can see. In Jesus' name, amen.